We have our Bible reading now. Val McKinley is going to read from Titus chapter 3.
You can find our Bible reading on page 1199 of the Church Bible, if you want to follow it. Saved in order to do good. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, she saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, and to that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a decisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful, and they are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me, send you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Why don't I pray for us? God is speaking. God is speaking. Praise him for his open word. Father God, we do praise you for your open word. Thank you that we are able to read your word in our language and to look at it together now. Please, as we look at your word together, would you speak to us by your spirit? And please, would you help us to be those who put what we hear into action? Amen. Well, can I add my welcome to Marion's? It's great to be here. It's great to see you this morning. If you've closed Titus chapter 3, can I encourage you to grab your Bibles and open it again, as we're going to spend a bit of time this morning trying something quite ambitious. Seemed like a really good idea when I talked to Pete about it. Not so sure now, but well, you can tell me at the end. We're going to try and study or have a look at the whole of the book of Titus in one session, at least to give us an overview of the book of Titus. We are going to focus mainly on chapter 3, so don't panic. But we do need to, before we get there, do a bit of work in chapters 1 and 2. I hope that's okay. So Titus is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and he writes it to one of his fellow gospel workers called Titus. And he gives Titus instructions on how to sort out Crete. So if you look at the beginning of chapter 1, you'll see that it's from Paul. It's there in verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect, and so on. you'll see that it's to Titus in verse 4. It's very obvious there. Verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. You'll see that it's for the purpose of sorting out Crete in verse 5. Have a look down at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And interestingly, you'll see why Crete needs sorting out if you have a look down at chapter 1 and verse 12. Have a look down there at verse 12 of chapter 1. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Borderline racist, as my children would say. A fairly brutal comment on Crete at the time. So this is a letter written by Paul to Titus with instructions on how to sort out the church in Crete. Crete, which is a secular, godless place, largely uninterested in the gospel. Crete is a place where people are much more interested in their personal gain or their comfort or satisfaction or what makes them happy. Crete was a culture that very much lived for itself, a society that was into instant gratification. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? That sounds quite contemporary, I think, for a letter written so long ago. This could be our culture today, couldn't it? In Surrey, in the southeast of England, in the Western world. And of course, it would be easy to look at Crete, or perhaps to look at our society, and say, you know what, Crete needs maybe discipline. Discipline and rules, that'll sort Crete out. Or maybe Crete needs some incentives and rewards to help them to improve. That'll sort Crete out. Perhaps Crete needs social policy to help stop antisocial behaviour. That'll sort them out. Crete needs political or financial or maybe even environmental activity. That'll turn it around. Well, as you might imagine, Paul's solution doesn't involve any of those things. Paul's solution is all about the gospel, all about the good news of Jesus. And Paul's message really throughout this letter is, if you want to change Crete, teach the gospel which leads to godliness. If you want to change society, teach the gospel which leads to godliness. It's right there, interestingly, in how Paul introduces himself. Look back down to verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You see, Paul is absolutely convinced that the way you change society is with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus. And we see in chapter 1 that Paul's strategy for spreading the gospel across Crete is a type of flash mob approach. Now, you may not be over familiar with the idea of a flash mob. I can't say that I am either, to be honest with you. It's not something that I'm particularly familiar with, I have to say. A flash mob is where you start off with one person doing something, singing or dancing or acting, and then a few more join in. Obviously, it would have been amazing if I'd planned this so far in advance that we could do it now, and Andrew Hunt stood up and started singing, and then other people, you'd be all amazed. I haven't done that, don't worry. What I have done, if it works, is I've got a film clip of a flash mob, so you get the idea of, I think it's going to work. Let's see. Watch the guy in the middle.
Look more, 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 look more
Excellent, you get the idea. One person's... That wasn't you, was it, Andy? I thought it might have been you. So one person starts it off, everyone else joins. I think that was a T-Mobile, remember them? That was a T-Mobile advert at Liverpool Street Station. This is similar to Paul's strategy, believe it or not, for Crete. Paul writes to Titus, and Paul wants Titus to appoint elders who will teach, and then they will teach others, and so on. And the gospel message spreads out across Crete. That is Paul's strategy. I guess instead of a flash mob, we could have used the illustration of a pond and a stone thrown into the middle of it and ripples going out. But the video for that was not nearly as interesting. In chapter 3... where we're focusing our attention this morning, we get, if you like, to the edge of the pond. We get to the part where everyone on the edge is encouraged to join in with the flash mob. Because in chapter 3, as you'll see right at the beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul is telling Titus to address the people. We're talking to the people now. And it'll come as no surprise to you to hear that what Paul instructs Titus to teach to the people is what Paul has been saying all along in Titus, in the book of Titus, which is teach the gospel, which leads to godliness. Let me show you that as we look more closely now at chapter 3. And we see Paul reminding Titus to remind the people, I think, of three things. And the first is this, remind them to be godly. Remind them to be godly. That's very clear from the structure of chapter 3, which is set out very much like a Big Mac. You didn't mishear me. I did say that. Let me introduce you to the Titus 3 Big Mac. Sorry if you're a little peckish. I had toyed with the idea of picking up a Big Mac on the way in, but we decided, well, there were two issues. One is we thought it'd be too distracting. Also, annoyingly, you can't get them before 10:30 because they're still on the breakfast menu, as a number of you experts will know. But this is a Big Mac, and what you notice about a Big Mac is it's a double burger, two burgers there. But, and this is the key thing about a Big Mac, and this is what separates it from any other double burger, and that is the third bun in the middle. So if you feel I'm going on a bit much about the Big Mac, don't worry. I'm something of an expert. So on the Big Mac, you have three buns, two burgers. It's absolutely essential. Lose that middle bun, it's not even really anything. It's a double burger, it doesn't count. Okay, so the Big Mac has three buns. Now, this is the structure of Titus chapter 3. In the structure, the three buns are made up of Paul's call to godly living. So you see that in verse 1 of chapter 3. Have a look down there. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. If you like, that could be the bottom bun. Then in verse 14, at the end, we get the same reminder. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves, there it is, to doing what is good. And then right there in the middle, verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Absolutely clear, isn't it? Beginning, end, and in the middle, doing good. Doing good. The gospel is not an isolated set of propositions. It's a whole of life response. Charles, let's move on from the Big Mac. Andy has lost concentration. There we go. Brilliant. Thank you. The gospel's not an isolated set of propositions. It's a whole of life response. Paul's big theme throughout has been that the gospel leads to godliness, to turned on its head, countercultural gospel lifestyles. Lifestyles which commend or adorn or attract others to the gospel. Just have a look back into chapter 2 and verse 10. Interestingly, these are instructions for slaves and how slaves are to obey. They're told in verse 10 not to steal from their bosses, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Gospel people living gospel lives, which in turn adorn or attract to or commend the gospel. Which is why Paul concludes his letter here with this rallying cry for godliness, for fruitful gospel living. Christians live out our lives in the public square. We reflect the gospel. We reflect God's grace. We should look different, act different, commend the gospel in the way we live, or at least we should. And chapter 2, we're not going to look at it in any detail, but as you sort of scan through, you'll see that chapter 2 is full of what this godly living looks like. Real practical advice to different groups of people. Older men are encouraged to be dignified and self-controlled and sound in faith. That is godly living. Younger men encouraged to be sexually pure, not greedy, not living for career, not stabbing people in the back. Godly living. Older women using their wisdom to train younger women to be in a relationship with their husband that pictures Christ and the church and so on. That is godly living. But it's here again in chapter 3, isn't it? Just look at the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards one another. That is godly living. Christians live out their lives in the public square. We commend the gospel by our lifestyles, or at least we should. But that is not easy to do, is it? That's relatively easy to say from up here, live fruitful godly lives which commend the gospel. But it's not straightforward in practice. Which is why Paul gives, in chapter 3, gives Titus two essential instructions. And these are the two burgers in our Big Mac. Two essential instructions to help them live these godly lives. Here's the first one. Remind them of the gospel. Remind them of the gospel. And you see that down there in verses 3 to 7. This has been Paul's thesis throughout, if you like. It's the gospel which leads to godliness. And here in chapter 3, we actually get something that's new in the letter. As Paul outlines to Titus exactly what he means when he says the gospel. Interestingly, up to this point in the letter, Paul has talked about the knowledge of the truth. He's talked about the trustworthy message. He's talked about sound doctrine, the truth, the grace which brings salvation. But up to this point, he hasn't actually spelt out what he means when he says the gospel. What is this life-changing, godliness-inducing, transforming, trustworthy message? Well, it's there in verses 3 to 7. In pithy summary form, Paul sets out for Timothy what he means by the gospel. Three essential elements, I think. Element one, the gospel of the gospel that leads to godliness. You were a slave to sin. You were a slave to sin. Verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. It's in summary form, but Paul doesn't pull his punches, does he? Yeah, it's important to note that Paul is including himself in this. He says we. When he points the finger, it's not just pointing at people out there. He's pointing it to himself. we were slaves to sin. It's interesting, isn't it? When Christians need a picture of godless humanity, we don't need to look any further than ourselves. Verse 3 is ugly. It's truly ugly. But that's what Paul was like before he knew Christ. That's what I was like before I knew Christ. Ask any Christian, where do you see verse 3 today? And they will tell you, that was me before I came to Christ. Foolish, disobedient to God, chasing the desires and passions of the world, enslaved to sin. And being realistic about ourselves and where we've come from is the first essential element of Paul's gospel. The gospel is like a mirror, an ultra HD X-ray mirror, which reminds us what we're really like. I have a business idea which I think in our current culture would make me millions. Someone may have already come up with this, but I've Googled it and I can't find it anywhere. I'll mention it today, but obviously if one of you takes the idea and runs with it, we'll all know that it came from me and I will need some share of the royalties. So my idea is for a self-esteem mirror, which senses when you enter the room and when you're standing in front of the mirror, and I think we have the tech to be able to do that already. And then the mirror says positive and reassuring things about you while you're standing in front of it. Yeah, you think it's a good idea, right? I can see you thinking that. So it could be preloaded with positive statements. I think it could also be that statements that you've recorded and added in yourself, particular things that you'd like the mirror to be saying to you each day. Or, check this out, perhaps via an app, it could be statements or comments or encouragements that other people have sent in to your mirror to give you encouraging statements. Genuinely, I think it could be massive, this. If you see it around, you'll know where it's come from. Less popular, I think, would be the Titus 3 mirror. The Titus 3 gospel mirror, I think, would be less popular. You were a slave to sin. It's tough what Paul says, isn't it? But it reminds us what we've been saved from. This is the first step in understanding and living the gospel. To recognize and accept the reality of sin in our lives. To accept our own sinfulness. And as tough as it can be to come to that realization, as tough as it can be to teach that truth to other people, we'll never see anything wonderful or remarkable about Jesus' rescue in verse 4 if we can't see ourselves in verse 3. See, when you come to terms with verse 3, when we face the fact that verse 3 is an accurate mirror of our lives without Christ, well, then verse 4 makes so much more sense. And as Paul describes what Christ has done for us in verses 4 to 6, he's describing what's happened to all Christians. And this is the second key element. You were saved by Christ. Verses 4 to 6. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's a wonderful simplicity to this, isn't there? Not by the things I do, not because of works, but because of what Jesus did for me. God shows me mercy, verse 5. That means not giving me what I deserved. I deserve his judgment, but he directs his judgment at another. God showed me grace, verse 7. That means not giving me what I don't deserve. So he justifies me. He made my standing, my status before him, perfect. It's a brilliant idea, this, isn't it? Of washing and renewal by the Holy Spirit. When I become a Christian, my inner being it's put through God's washing cycle. 7,000 degrees, extra rinse with pre-wash refinement and a super fast cycle. Bet you haven't got that on your machine at home. This is an internal, deep cleansing carried out by God's Spirit as he indwells the believer. This is what God did for Paul. This is what God did for Titus. This is what God did for me. This is what God does for each one of us if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning. He washed us. He renewed us. He gave us new life. And he gives us his Holy Spirit who is changing us from within. And the implication in terms of godliness and godly living is clear, isn't it? If Jesus has saved you, if Jesus has gone to such lengths to rescue you from slavery to sin, why would you go back to that? Especially since you have his Holy Spirit living within you, helping you not to live that way. Rather, helping us to live like a child of God. And this is the third element of the truth, the gospel truth, that leads to godliness. You are included in God's family. Verse 7. Have a look down at verse 7. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Being an heir means being part of the family, being a valued part of the family. Paul reminds Titus to remind the Christians in Crete that because of what Jesus has done for them, they are part of God's family. We're big on adoption in my family. So I was adopted by my parents, and as most of you will know, our son Rhys was adopted. It's a hereditary thing in our family. Rhys came to live with us when he was 9 months old. I did ask his permission to tell you this, so it's all right. When he was 9 months old, he's been part of the family for 14 years. Interestingly, lots of people, when they meet Rhys and me, and don't know that he's adopted, make comments about, oh yeah, we can see the family likeness and stuff like that. We used to sort of stop and we used to tell people about it. We've sort of given up on that now. We just chuckle to each other and carry on. But actually, in a sense, that's understandable, isn't it? 14 years living in the family. You'd expect him to begin to look like part of the family. And the gospel means that sinful but saved people are welcomed into God's family and indwelt by his Holy Spirit, who is helping us to live as children of God. We ought to be showing signs of the family likeness. That's Paul's summary to Titus of the gospel which leads to godliness. You were a slave to sin. You were saved by Jesus. You are included in God's family. If Crete is going to be transformed, if the lives of Christians in Crete is going to be transformed, then they need to remember the gospel. More than that, they need to dwell on it and meditate and keep on reminding each other of the gospel. See, it's not, I think, that just having heard and responded to the gospel once, it'll automatically lead to a godliness. The gospel needs to be right at the forefront of our thinking, so that when we're faced with those choices between godly behavior or ungodly behavior, well, then the decision is made through the filter or through the spectacles of the gospel. So here I am as a Christian faced with a behavior choice. Am I going to join in with that? Am I going to do that? Am I going to say that? Am I going to keep thinking that? Am I going to watch that? And so on. Anytime where there's a godliness, ungodliness decision. And Paul says via Titus, stop. Think gospel. You were a slave to sin. Why go back there? You were saved by Jesus. Enjoy your freedom. You're part of God's family. Live like it. It's clear, isn't it, that being godly or growing in godliness is not really about trying harder. It's about getting your thinking straight. The battle for godliness is fought in the mind. And this is why false teaching, which Paul has mentioned already in his letter, is so dangerous, because it confuses our thinking. It messes with our minds. And you'll see that here in chapter 3, as Paul reminds Titus again about the false teaching or the distracting teaching. And this is our second burger in the Big Mac. Now, don't panic. We're going to cover this very quickly as we close. Paul's second essential instruction, remind them to be careful. Verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Earlier in the letter, it's clear that there are people going around in Crete professing to know God and being teachers and yet filling their church meetings with rubbish. Now, as we've seen already, the fruit of gospel labor, gospel work, and the gospel is godliness. The fruit of these guys' work was ungodliness. They were destroyers of godly living, destroyers of Christians and Christian communities. I've been trying to think, what are these foolish and unprofitable and useless discussions that they might have been having? And I think that what Paul is warning Titus about is any teaching which distracts or distorts or destroys the gospel. So from what we've seen this morning, any form of gospel that would water down our slavery to sin or diminish the saving work of the Lord Jesus, or devalue the benefits of being a part of God's family, any teaching that does that is to be avoided and spoken against. And I guess there are plenty of examples out there, aren't there? Let me give you one that just came to my attention this week. There are lots of versions, aren't there, of the gospel which want to keep quiet or downplay man's sinfulness and God's judgment, the slaves to sin bit that Paul reminded us of. A friend of mine was speaking just this last week at a voluntary lunchtime Christian meeting in a school. He'd been invited in. He'd been asked to speak on Psalm 2, which, if you know Psalm 2 at all, you'll know speaks really clearly about God's judgment on his enemies. At the end of his 8-minute talk, one of the school chaplains, let me repeat that, one of the school chaplains who was there stood up and said, "That is not the God I recognize." She made a complaint about the talk to senior management. The Christian meeting in that school closed down for the rest of the year. Because of God's judgment, which we don't like to hear about. But of course, as we've seen already this morning, if you take away God's judgment, well, what are we rescued from? The gospel is distorted. It becomes all about, I don't know, making my life better, fulfilling my potential, and so on. Paul says, remind the people to be careful, careful of false teachers and careful of false gospels. So the Titus 3 Big Mac. Godliness, godliness, godliness. Remind them to be careful. Remind them of the gospel. And Paul's flash mob plan for Crete. Titus, teach the elders, teach the people who teach the gospel that leads to godliness. There was an urgent need in Crete. And there's an urgent need, isn't there, in Binscombe, in Surrey, in our world, where people desperately need the gospel, which will lead to godliness. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for reminding us this morning of the gospel which leads to godliness. Thank you for the reminder of what we've been saved from, our slavery to sin. Thank you for the reminder of what the Lord Jesus has achieved for us and for our place in your family as a result of the Lord Jesus' work on the cross. Please help us, Heavenly Father, to be those who meditate and dwell on the gospel. And as we do that, please would the gospel lead us to live godly lives, which in turn commends the gospel. For your name's sake, amen.